Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. I'm your host and servant in Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. Today we're going to be doing another episode of Scatterbrained Bible Study. Now, the reason I'm calling it this is because I'm noticing as I'm starting to listen to my own Bible studies that I do tend to veer off on tangents now and then. Other Bible studies will probably be better if you want to get a really deep dive into the text. These Bible studies, on the other hand, that I tend to do, tend to go over a lot of information that I've learned over the years about various texts, and then I'll do a bit of a study before I start reading through a text. Then it's Sunday morning, and I start reading through the text, and I'll read through a paragraph first, and then I'll go line by line and say, hey, there's this interesting thing here, and there's this word means this other thing here, and here's what, you know, the Reformed or the Roman Catholics or whatever think about this verse here. And it can go all kinds of different directions, and the text itself is often a jumping off point for me to go to other texts or other issues as well. But I do try to get back to the text eventually. In any case, I'm going to be continuing today with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to be talking about female pastors, kind of, sort of. And should females stay quiet in the church? I'll go into Corinthians as well. But the scheduled text was 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse... I kind of get through verse 13, but the reality is that next week I'm going to be starting over 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I start to get into the qualifications for overseer and the qualifications for deacons, but this doesn't mean that I'm not going to recover that ground in more depth next week. Again, if you've got a pastor, he's probably got a better, well-prepared Bible study that you can follow along with. He's got a nice little outline, and he's got handouts and notes and all these other cool things that I just don't do. The way I do Bible studies may be beneficial to you. It may be something different than what you're used to. It's something probably less structured than what you're used to. Maybe it'll be helpful for you to hear something from me and say, hey, I'm going to look this up and learn more information about this. If not, maybe my Bible study is completely useless and you can just hear me talk of, you know, whatever tangents. So for example, I believe today's Bible study, the one that's going to be included in this audio, I start talking about how long it takes to change traditions within the church. And I start off with female lay readers and I end up going down this long tangent of moving flags out of the sanctuary and stuff like that. Now, flags in the sanctuary is nowhere in the text of 1 Timothy chapter 2, but this is just a tangent that I thought was somewhat related. Anyways, I hope you enjoy, and without further ado, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse... And then we'll get back over 1 Timothy chapter 3 next time. God bless you and enjoy. All right, let's jump right into the controversy. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're on verse... I'm going to start at verse 8. I know we left off at verse 11. That's where we were going to start, but I'm going to read the... One principle you should always exercise when you're trying to understand what something says in the Bible is you read the context. You just don't take verses out of context. That's a great way to misunderstand something. So verse 8, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. All right, so already I want to point out a pattern in how Paul is explaining things. He'll say, not this, but this. Not this, but this. And having these two different views gives us a better idea of what he's saying. So for example, he talks about pearls and gold. Does this mean you are not allowed to wear gold earrings in church or pearls in church? No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, don't wear any pearls or gold earrings at all. But he's saying, look, not this, but this. So we're looking from two sides of the spectrum at the actual issue. So the issue is that people were dressing with immodesty. And we understand what immodesty is, and there's a million different ways to do it. So Paul, rather than saying, no crop tops, no spaghetti straps, here's a dress code for church, and going through a list of specific clothing items, he gives a principle. He says, this is the principle. Not this, but this. Now we, understanding this pattern, so men should be praying, do this, not this, without anger or quarreling. Likewise, women should adorn themselves respectful apparel, this, with modesty and self-control, not this, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire. So we're understanding what he's saying here. Well, with proper for a woman to profess godliness with good works. So with that in mind, verse 11, this is the controversial verse. This is one of the many controversial verses. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness.
Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So I'm going to look at the note for 1 Corinthians 14, because apparently that's related to this as well. 1 Corinthians 14, let's see, it's talking about 14 verses 34 through 35. Prophecy in tongues, okay. All right. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. 35, if there is something they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Ooh, that's even spicier than the verse we're going with. What's the note for this one? This says women likely participated as singers during worship as they had in the Old Testament. They also prophesied privately. Here's some examples of Bible verses. But they did not serve as public ministers of the word. Based on the distinction between male and female, God's created order, Paul distinguished between male and female roles. See the note. See another note. See page 1972. The law also says, Christendom, where does the law say this? Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay. That's a good verse to keep in mind. In the study Bible, on page 1972, it actually does have a section on men and women in church. But I'll talk to you about what I understand about this already, because I've already read it. So in this verse, this is one of those difficult verses to understand and the difficult verses to accept. Now, if being a Christian was just about accepting those verses that were easy, being a Christian, well, anybody could do it, right? And that's kind of the benefit. But part of being a Christian is every once in a while, you come to a verse that rubs you the wrong way, and part of being faithful is saying, I will accept what God says, even if I don't like what it sounds like. One example is in Deuteronomy, talks about slavery. Well, I mean, it talks about slavery a lot. Talks about slavery. It talks about taking prisoners and how to treat captives and how to treat slaves. And it's got a lot of Levitical laws and a lot of things, particularly in the Old Testament, in this era where you would read about them and you'll say, this makes me feel uncomfortable. Why is the Bible telling me how to treat slaves? Shouldn't the Bible be saying just set your slaves free? Shouldn't that be saying? But the reality is that God's word says a thing. It's God's word. Somehow we have to, one, figure out what it is, and two, accept it. Whatever it is, even if it's something we don't like and feels kind of icky, if it's God's word, then we need to understand what he's saying, and we need to accept it. So in the case of slavery, that's a completely different topic, but it's something that has to be understood carefully with all the verses that talk about it. You can't just say, well, the Bible says slavery is good. The Bible does not just say slavery is good. Short version. You have to understand what exactly the Bible is saying and accept that. In this case, and in the case of the verse from 1 Corinthians, if you read it and you don't understand it immediately, and it sounds like, well, women aren't even to make a peep in church. Once you cross the threshold, you're not allowed to even sneeze or hiccup. No hiccups in church. No noises allowed in church. Is that what it's saying, that women should stay silent in church? Remember what we were doing with the previous verses, not this, but that. Let's look exactly at what the verse says here. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, this, and then not that. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. This is in context specifically of the Christian church. And I've had some people say, in this case and in the case of the 1 Corinthians verses, that what Paul was saying was that there was a church that was particularly rambunctious. The women were jumping up and down, they were just making too much of a racket, and they were asking people questions in the middle of the service, and it was just a specific church. It wasn't a general principle. The problem is that isn't mentioned anywhere in the text. And in the text, we specifically have Paul relate this not to a specific church, but he relates it to creation itself. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. So he uses that word for this reason, therefore, something like that. So he's connecting this. He's saying Adam and Eve, Adam being formed first, then Eve, has something to do with what I just said. Now what he's talking about here is he's talking about the office of teaching. He's talking about the activity of teaching. And again, we've got other examples in the Bible of women teaching other women, women teaching children, and in the context of, you know, out of a church, out of a church service, women speaking and teaching to believers and unbelievers alike. So you do have examples of women teaching. You do have examples of women even teaching men. But what Paul is talking about here is specifically, he's talking about the specific authority, the pastoral authority. Remember, this is a letter to Timothy. He's talking about how the church is to be structured. So from the very beginning, he says the church is structured in such a way that the man is supposed to be, and not every man, but that the man called to be a pastor is supposed to be the one teaching, supposed to be the one preaching. That it's not permitted for us to have kind of, well, we'll get into it in the next chapter. In fact, chapter 3, we'll get specifically into the qualifications. But that you have, that one of the qualifications is you must be a man. But you must be a very specific, certain kind of man. Not every man is qualified to be a pastor. In fact, most of them aren't. But he's saying that the office of preaching and teaching is specifically for a man. Now, as Lutherans, we look at this and we say, okay, well, the Bible doesn't give us the hymnal, the whole, you know, liturgy and whatever. So how do we actually work this out? How do we do what the Bible commands us to do? And we've got our church service, LSB, you know, whatever, Divine Service Setting 3, you know, as God ordained, he gave, you know, the stone tablets came down and he had Divine Service, I'm kidding. He had Divine Service Setting 3 on the stone tablets. He says, you must do this and whatever. So in the service, we have a lot of things happening. At the beginning of the service, I'll do the confession, the absolution. I'll absolve everybody. Then we have some prayers. I do the psalms. I do the readings. We have some hymns. And then I do the sermon. And the sermon is most obviously teaching. But the question is, what about the other parts of the service? Are there any other parts of the service that count as teaching? And that's a question about reading. So does reading count as teaching? What do you think? Yes? You can disagree. You don't have to agree or disagree. So does reading count as teaching? Yes, no? So this is a point of contention. This isn't something in the Bible where God says every time you read the word, you're necessarily teaching in the authoritative aspect. So it's a point of contention. So if we're not 100% sure, we know for a fact that the pastor is allowed to teach. If reading is teaching, then we know for a fact that the pastor is allowed to do it. Who else is allowed to do it is kind of an open question. You'll have this answered differently at different churches. This is why in, what's the LCMS document? And there's an LCMS document that talks about this. I think it's a brief statement. I think it's called a brief statement. It might be that, it might be the other one. But it talks about, you know, one of the questions is, can women be lay readers? A lay reader is somebody who reads from the lectern. Well, some churches, they have a lectern and a pulpit. We kind of combine them, whatever, different traditions, different churches. Is it permitted for women to read the readings for the day as part of the church service? Now, the LCMS's official position on this is that only those tasks which are specifically exclusive to the office of pastoral ministry are restricted to the men. So it would be the sacraments. So you're not allowed. So only the pastor is allowed to consecrate the sacraments. Only the pastor is allowed to give absolution. And for sermons, only the pastor or somebody kind of dictated by the pastor, that's a little grayer of an area, is allowed to give a sermon. The pastor's job is to preach and teach, so his job is to do the sermon. And there are examples of the pastor, maybe the pastor's sick for a day, and an elder comes up and reads a sermon. The pastor's responsible for what is said. The elder's acting out the role of the pastor kind of for the day. The elder's not the pastor, or the field worker or the vicar or whatever. Sometimes they'll step in and they'll do a sermon. That happens sometimes. You have seminarian Sam would come up here and he'll do a sermon some Sundays or another. But in terms of the actual readings themselves, again, the official LCMS position is that it's kind of church by church basis. So for me, at this church, well, when I showed up, we had kind of, there was a couple of people who would read. Sometimes George would read. Sometimes other people would read. Sometimes there would be a sign-up sheet. There's a whole bunch of traditions that, you know, span back years and years and years. And I just thought, you know, I don't know. I do know this thing. I do know that as a pastor, I'm called to preach and teach. So I know that I'm not doing the wrong thing when I'm giving the word. I'm not 100% sure who else is allowed to preach and teach from there. Elders, deacons, vicars, I don't know. So this is why my decision was to err on the side of caution, not on the side of law, not on the side of saying nobody else may ever, 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 ever read from there, but erring on the side of caution, saying I know that this one at least is one of the correct answers. So I'm going to go with this, and avoid all of the controversy that might happen if I step into the gray area. So the question is, why do I let seminarian Sam ever ever read from here if I'm the one who's supposed to be doing this? Now, this is the exception that's made in terms of helping with communion, in terms of helping with sermons and stuff like that, is that there are some people who are in training for the pastoral office. And in that case, I say, okay, he's in training to be a pastor. He's allowed to read, I don't want to say the lesser passages, but you've got the gospel. That's the high holy reading of the day. But the other passages of scripture, sometimes it's Old Testament and Epistle, sometimes it's Old Testament and Revelation, sometimes it's Old Testament and Acts, whatever. The first two readings, they're sometimes considered kind of less high holy than the gospel. So in that case, I would say, okay, he's in training to be a pastor. So part of that training is giving him that experience there under my direct supervision that he's doing the right thing and he's reading those words verbatim because those are God's words. You're not allowed to change them. But I still think to err on the side of caution in terms of the gospel reading, I'll tackle him out of the, he's reading and he'll start reading the gospel. I'll tackle him out of the pulpit and I'll say, no, that's the pastor's job. I'm still not comfortable, especially with letting others read the gospel, unless, in the case of emergency. Now, of course, all y'all can read the gospel. You're all free to read the gospel. It's not like only pastors can read the gospel. I'm not a Roman Catholic. But in terms of the tradition, the Lutheran tradition and the church service, it's specifically because the gospel is usually what the sermon is on. Specifically, that feels like more of the calling of the pastor. It just, again, it's in that gray area, but it's in the gray area a little bit too far where I'm like, I'm not even comfortable with elders reading or a deacon reading. That should be the pastor, if at all possible. Anyways, that's why we have the practice that we have here. Again, this is my solution to a problem where God doesn't lay out specific details. I talked about what are you to wear? No spaghetti straps. No, nose rings. No, God doesn't give us a list of specific, questions and answers, laws and whatever, and prescriptions. He gives us principles. And we do our best to try to figure out these principles. How am I trying to act out as faithfully as I can? Because that's our goal here. How am I being as faithful as I can in practice to what the text is saying? The question should never be, how much can I get away with? The question is not, how much am I allowed? The question is, how can I best follow what I think the text says? What I think the general principle is? How can I best follow that? So that's how we get to where we are. Yeah, how do I go through the motions? How do I just tick the box and barely qualify to follow God's word? Yeah, that's their sin, yeah. God talks, is it in Isaiah or Psalms, he says he despises their new moon celebrations and their sacrifices. They're a stench in his nostrils. The sacrifices and of faithlessness, where somebody's saying, well, I'm just technically ticking the box. An example I think about, and I don't want to pick on all street preachers because some of them are actually very faithful, but an example of this is when you've got the street preachers who say, well, God says that this is a sin. And they want to preach that this is a sin for the sake of hurting other people, not for the sake of sharing the gospel with other people. And that's a problem. They may be quoting God's word, but that doesn't mean that they're doing it in faith. So again, the foundational kind of focus has to be, in faith, how can we follow God's word as closely as we can? And because of that, there's going to be arguments about how things are done. And that's okay. It doesn't mean somebody's not a Christian because they disagree about that. If you go to another church and they've got somebody else, they've got kind of a rotating cycle of people in the lectern on every Sunday, doesn't mean they're not a Christian. It means that hopefully it means that they're trying to follow what God commands. And this is the conclusion that they've come to, that they say, okay, I believe that this is how we're following God's commandment here. I'm more than happy to explain why we do things or why I'm trying to do things the way we are. And I think every pastor should be. In every church you go to, you should be able to say, why are you doing things that way? Or doesn't the Bible say such and such? Why are you doing this other thing? Doesn't the Bible, you pull up all these verses about, doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to believe and confess before you're baptized? Why do you baptize babies? And me as a pastor, I should be able to say, okay, well, here's all the Bible verses. Let's start here and then go here and whatever. So this I know we've spent a lot of time on this section in 1 Timothy 2, and I wanted to spend a lot of time on it because it's worth thinking about, and it's worth considering that it's a complicated issue. It's not as easy, and some seminary exam would back me up. There's kind of a principle in seminary where thus saith the pastor rules. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the pastor are not on equal footing. And their idea, a lot of these rad trads coming out of seminary, is their idea is that they're going to stomp into the congregation, they're going to get rid of the flags, which I did. The flags are out there. They're going to get rid of the flags. They're going to move the baptismal font. They're going to change the color of the carpet. They're going to get rid of all of the lay lectors. No lay lectors. They're going to make all of these sweeps and changes. And they're going to finally have that perfect church. And they're going to build a perfect church, which means, so now they can, now that they have a perfect church, everything is going to go perfectly well. It's going to be full of perfect people and a perfect pastor, of course, right? And that's not how things work. There's a degree of patience you have to have. Because a congregation is a family, and if you're going to change the traditions of a family, one, you have to have a good reason to do it, especially if the traditions have been there for a while. You should have a good reason to do it. And two is you have to understand the changes happen with patience and with love. If for example, and this wasn't a problem in this church, but I got my buddy, and he has this American flag up by his altar, and he is trying to teach his people that we have a flag, and that flag is Christ. We have a cross. That is our banner. Christ is our Christ. And in this building, this is not a Republican National Convention. This is a church. In this building, we worship Christ, and that is the focus, and we don't need to be putting national symbols or other emblems nearby to distract, to say that this is in any way even close to our banner, which is Christ. Our kingdom is not of this world. We're living in this world. We should be responsible citizens in this world, but that is our king, and that's his crown, and that's our flag, that's our banner. So here, me as a military veteran, I don't think anybody has ever questioned and said, well, you know, a pastor, you got rid of the flags. I saw you moved them out there. You must not be a patriot. You must hate America. I've never had somebody tell me that, but this poor guy said he loves his congregation, he loves his people, and his people love him, but so help them, they love their country so much that their idea, as far as I understand it, is that by having the national flag up there, they're proclaiming that they're not just Christians, but they're Christian Americans, and that God is blessing, you know, the blessings flowing off the cross onto the American flag, kind of. That God is blessing America. So for them, it's almost blasphemy to remove the flag. And with so many churches, if you want to move the flag, it will take years. And you should expect it to take years. And again, I wish Seminarian Sam was here. He's helping at Faith today. One of the things that they tell you at seminary that us seminarians didn't pick up on is, when you barge into a church, when you are the new member of a new family, and you just start shuffling things around and changing things around, you're going to cause more harm than good. You're going to run out of goodwill real fast. First, what you have to do is you have to teach. You teach first, and then you come, and then maybe members of the congregation will come to the same conclusion. They'll say, oh, pastor, you said, you know, our kingdom is not of this world and whatever. Maybe it's not a good idea that we have this American flag next to our cross. We have a plaque that has members of the Braille Society. If we wanted to have like a Memorial Day type America, you know, honor the fallen type thing over there, thanks be to God. Fine. Wonderful. Wonderful. Let's honor, you know, greater love has no one than this, that somebody lay down his life for his friends. Thanks be to God for those people who fought that we are in a country now where we can worship at least mostly freely. Thanks be to God for them. But, we'll put it over there. Here, it's about this sacrifice. That's the argument that I would make. Do you know what the historical reason why we have the American flags in Lutheran churches? You're going to love this. Do you know? The wars. Do you remember, specifically, I think it was it one and two? I think it was, one is when this started. Okay. Way back in the time machine, back in World War I, Franz Ferdinand, the band, right? Franz Ferdinand, whatever. So World War I happened. The Germans were out being Germans, you know, fighting in wars and whatever. And the Lutherans were all speaking German in their churches. Now, if you're somebody and you come into a German-speaking church and you don't like the Germans, let's say it's World War I or World War II, and there's a bunch of Kraut singing Kraut hymns and you know, whatever, and they're speaking German talking about God, Mein Gott, and all these other things. They're singing Stille Nacht, Silent Night, however you say that in German. And you come into this church, you might think that they are not American. So to combat this, the American Lutheran churches said, no. We may be speaking German, but we're the good guys. We're on your side. We're Americans. We're not on the side of the Germans in World War II or World War I. So they would bring in the American flags. This is also when the American Lutherans started to move away from speaking in German in their churches, which honestly, thanks be to God, it's not as... I mean, there's a lot of German communities and stuff, but this has allowed us to be able to have American-speaking church, English-speaking churches. But the reason there were American flags in the churches in the first place was because they wanted to show their allegiance during the wars. They were concerned that people would come in and hear the German and think, well, you know, Hitler's talking about Martin Luther, and he's saying Martin Luther commanded him to do all these things, and Martin Luther hated the Jews, and Martin Luther hated the gypsies, and all this other stuff, and Hitler's misappropriating all of these quotes of Luther. You Lutherans must be on his side. So this was why the American flags were placed in the churches, at least in the Lutheran churches. In the other churches, they just do it because it's cool. They have all kinds of flags in there. But for the American churches, that's why the Lutheran churches, that's why the American flags were in the churches. And the question is, one, was that a good idea? I can see the logic behind it, but I don't think it was appropriate. I'll say, if you wanted to put an American flag out front, fine, but have the cross be higher. That's all I'm saying. So we've got American flag out there. I don't have a problem with the American flag in the narthex. My point that I put the flags on the sides that I did is when you're walking in, you've got the Christian. It's really it's a Methodist Sunday school flag, the Christian flag. That's what it came up with. Yeah, there's a Methodist Sunday school teacher came up with that flag because she said if we had a national flag for Christians, what would it look like? And then her Sunday school class came up with the flag. Then she copyrighted the idea, and now she sells these flags, so they get money every time somebody buys this flag. It's a Methodist flag, but we just see it as a Christian flag. That's usually what it's seen as. But that, if you wanted to know the tradition, yeah, I'm a curmudgeon. I know these these details. But at least when you're walking in, okay, you've got the cross on the right. So this means you're entering into God's kingdom. We're doing cross things. We're doing Jesus stuff in here. And when you're exiting out on your right is your American flag. You are now entering the mission field. You are now entering the nation, which you're going to bring the cross to that nation. So that's my idea of having it in the narthex. That's why I have it. The Bible doesn't command you to put flags in the narthex, again, but this is why that's set up the way it is. And if you've got a better idea, we can do that. Maybe we can talk about that. But what was I even talking about? So this is why we had the American flags in churches, and this is why it takes sometimes years for us to get past that. For a lot of people, they're so used to seeing these flags in churches that if you move them, they're scandalized. Well, how have you done this thing? I want to use one final example before I try to move on to the text. Move back to the text, since I've done like four verses today. So my father, when he was in Panama, he was a missionary down in Panama. The Roman Catholics, they had missionaries to Panama, but the problem is when they came down to Panama, they didn't say your gods are false gods. The Panamanians, I forget the name of the idols, but the Panamanians, basically they had these idols of these different gods. They had a father, a mother, and a son. Well, the Roman Catholics said, well, that's three. It's Trinity Sunday. That's three, father, son, father, mother, and son. That's close enough. That's the Trinity. You guys are just calling it by a different name. So they let them keep all their theology and all of their idols, and they just kind of painted Jesus over it. It's like you've got an idol of Baal, and you just kind of carve across it, and you're like, that's good now. It's a Jesus idol, right? He was a Saint Baal of Mesopotamia. But in this case, the Panamanians had generations of being taught that their gods were good and they should keep their false gods and they should keep their false idols. These literal, I mean, you think of graven images, think of a literal wooden carved image that you burn incense to and bow down to and kiss, and it's a lucky charm, and it is everything an idol is. Now, my father would come in and he was teaching Christianity to these Panamanians. He was there for about 2 years. And he was teaching them about idolatry and all these other things, and who God is, who, you know, the Trinity, all this good stuff that you guys learn as well. If he had come in there and said, you guys all need to take your idols that you're for generations you've been keeping under your beds to keep the demons away at night, you need to take these idols and throw them out and burn them, he would have gotten chased out of the village. But instead, he came in and he started teaching the truth. He was teaching them for a couple of years. And at one point, a member of the congregation, one of the members of the local tribe, the congregation, he stood up and said, Pastor, what the Bible is describing here, we have those under our bed. The Bible's talking about these carved idols, and we have these under our bed. Pastor, how can we have these idols under our bed if the Bible says not to do this thing? This is going against what we're being taught. My dad says, oh, I think you're right. What? Who would have thought? I think he says, no, you're right. You're onto something. And so this member, not this newcomer who came in out of seminary and kicked down the door and says, we're going to move the flag and change everything, and we're going to change the lectors and who gets to read and all this other stuff. The pastor came in and taught, and a member of the congregation was the one who kind of led the charge and said, look, guys, we need to get rid of this stuff. These are idols. These are garbage. We need to get rid of them and destroy them. They are anti-Christ. And because of that, because he was a member of the community, they were able to remove all of these idols and all of this stuff that, again, the Roman Catholic Church came in and just kind of painted over it and said, Jesus-ish. It's Jesus-ish, yeah. put a fish on it, it'll be good. But it was this thing where it was the result of teaching. It wasn't a result of the natural inclination of a fresh out of seminary student is to come in and to make for himself the perfect church. Because fresh out of seminary, we know exactly how to do that. That's one of the classes, how to make a perfect church. And they rearrange all the pews, and it has to be the right liturgical colors. The cushions get changed out, and they get rid of all the blue, and they say we're only going to do purple. And they get rid of all the purple, we say we're only going to do blue. And I don't know. Point being, our goal should be, as the Christian church, to say, what does the Bible say, and how can we, as faithfully as possible, follow the Bible? How can we take the teachings of God and act those out as best as we can? And God doesn't always give us specific how-tos of every detail, so different churches will come to different conclusions, and they're still Christians, they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. But we have to understand that a lot of these issues are complicated. That doesn't mean we should throw them out or ignore them. It means we should be faithful, and we should constantly be going back through them and saying, here are all the things God told us. How do we best follow this? So with that, I'm going to keep getting into controversy because we have a little bit of time at least. And I'm going to go through the qualifications of overseers. So this is in chapter, this is 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we could talk more next week about chapter 2 if you want to, but I want to get a little into 3. So chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Overseer, I believe the word, is this word presbyteros? It is, the Greek word is where we get the word bishop from. It means pastor. If you're wondering what this means, overseer means pastor. Episkopos, bishop, elder, pastor, priest. A lot of these words are just used interchangeably. Just means pastor. We don't need to complicate it. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be, and here are all the specific qualifications. Remember, it's first it has to be he, and then he has to fulfill all of these things. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Does not necessarily mean you have to be married, but it means you can't be married to a bunch of women. And if you are married, it has to be to a woman. We'll get into a fight with the ELCA about that. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, nor a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into the disgrace and the snare of the devil. I'm going to quickly go through the deacon qualifications. Deacon means helper. That's what the word means. Diakonoi means helper. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonest gain. You'll notice some of these are sounding very similar. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You'll notice one thing missing from the list of deacons that is not So it's in the list of qualifications for pastors, but not on the list of qualifications for deacons. Pastors aren't supposed to be violent. Doesn't say anything about that for deacons. No, I'm just saying. Deacons are allowed. The Bible says deacons are allowed to be as violent as they want to. See, it's in the text. I'm kidding. But it is interesting that a lot of them are similar qualifications, but there are a couple of them that aren't there. Okay. So back to the overseers. Overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach, the husband of one wife. So above reproach, you shouldn't be a heretic kind of coming in. You shouldn't be, you know, this pastor. Everybody's like, oh, we've got this pastor, he's got a bunch of beliefs that like he shouldn't have, then he shouldn't be your pastor, is kind of what this is saying. If somebody aspires to this office, they shouldn't come to the office with a bunch of bad theology, with a bunch of bad ideas. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, again, Joseph Smith or Brigham Young, you are not allowed to be married to a bunch of women. If you convert from LDS, you don't get to bring all your wives with you and become a pastor. But the husband of one wife, so here's another question. This is something somebody raised to me. Somebody says, what about a serial adulterer? And I said, or a serial polygamist. I said, what is that? Well, this is a husband who gets married, divorces his wife, gets married, divorces his wife, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, again, while there's sin involved in every divorce, not everybody who is in a divorce is sinning by doing so. In the case of a man who is saying, well, you know, I got tired of her, so I married another woman. You can't be a pastor then. If you are committing the sin, if you are having a sinful divorce, if you're committing the sin of divorce against your wife and then marrying another woman, then you are not the husband of one wife. You have a wife, you've abandoned her, and you have another wife. But that one, so that one is that was something somebody brought up to me. They said a serial polygamist, and I had never heard that phrase before. Sober-minded, self-control. So these kind of go together. Sober-minded. This is not just. I mean, this would include. This would include drugs as well. Sober-minded, because it does talk about alcohol later on. But sober-minded. If there is something about your mind that you are not. I don't know. I think that this might also qualify for mental illness. Not to say that mental illness is a sin, but to say that in such a case where you are not capable of being sober-minded, then you're not allowed to be a pastor. Again, it's not a sin if you're not qualified to be a pastor. Not everything that disqualifies you from the office of a pastor is because you're sinful. Some of it is just situational. It's just, this is the situation you're in. You're just, according to the text, you're not qualified for this. So self-controlled, I think that speaks for itself. Respectable, that's a little bit more subjective, but the idea is you can act respectable even if nobody respects you. You can act with dignity, even if people don't grant you that dignity. Hospitable, again, that's kind of like welcoming and stuff like that, is you want to preach the gospel. You want to give Christ's love to other people. You don't want to be a total curmudgeon. Able to teach. You can, in fact, be too dumb to be a pastor. It is, again, it's not a sin to not be smart or to not be a good teacher. You can be really smart and not be a good teacher, too, by the way. I'm not saying that. But the ability to teach is a requirement of a teacher. It's just in the job requirement. It's not a sin if you don't meet it. It's just, this is what's going to be required of you. You're going to have to be able to do this like a Marine. You have to be able to fire a gun to be a Marine, because every Marine is a rifleman. This is why chaplains cannot be Marines, or there's no such thing as a Marine chaplain, because chaplains can't touch guns, right? It's not a sin if you can't teach. It's just that that's going to be required of you, so you can't have the job if you can't fulfill it. I'll try to get through this fast. Where am I? Hospitable to teach, not a drunkard. That's pretty self-evident. This is not saying that a Lutheran may never participate or partake of a Lutheran beverage. But this is saying that there's a difference between being a drunk and, you know, and losing control around alcohol and having alcohol. There's wine and communion. So obviously pastors have to, you know, have to have wine at some point. But there's a difference between drinking and being a drunk. Not violent, but gentle. So this is, remember the thing we were saying before, not this, but this. So there are times when violence is necessary. Defense of yourself, defense of others, etc. So I would say that a pastor who defends his family when somebody breaks into a house, who defends his family violently, does not disqualify himself from being a pastor because he's committed violence, but gentle. So the idea is more of like not prone to violence. The opposite of gentleness is what this is saying. You have to be able to be gentle. Not quarrelsome. That's hard for seminarians who all have the right answers for everything, and us pastors too. We have to be able to smile and allow disagreement at some point without everything becoming a fight. That's very difficult for a lot of pastors and a lot of people, is to not turn every disagreement into a fight. You can have a disagreement and love one another. Not every disagreement has to be a quarrel. Not a lover of money. Again, this is kind of being ruled by money, idolizing money, follower of mammon. You know, money can be an idol. He must manage his own household with all dignity, keeping his children, etc., etc., etc. So this is, he can't be a negligent father. He cannot be a negligent husband. He has to take care of his family. He can't just say, well, I'm just focusing on being a pastor and I don't care what happens to my family. That's what that's saying.